So today we're going to, I guess it's typical in sermons, right, that the sermon always concludes with some kind of question or something along those lines. And today we're going to start with that question, and then we're also going to end with it. And the question is, what are you waiting for? And I think that that's a question that many of us hear often. Guys, we probably hear our wives say that quite a bit. What are you waiting for? And it's usually in the context of, what are you waiting for? This needs fixed. And you can fill in the blanks, right? And if you're anything like me, Ann's giving me a big face over here. She's got a list a mile long of all the things that she wants me to fix. And her question is always, what are you waiting for? There was a study done by the American Heart Association a few years ago. And I didn't know this. I thought this was a staggering number, that 600,000 people in the United States undergo heart bypass surgery every year. 600,000. And so after the surgery's over, and Jana could speak to this much better than I, but the study revealed that the conversation between the physician and the patient is all very similar, right? So they come out of surgery, the physician sits down with the patient and says, hey, look, this is a temporary fix. This isn't going to last forever unless you change some things. You got to change the way you eat. You got to get more exercise. You got to quit smoking. You got to quit drinking. And almost to a person, everyone always says, I'm in. I'll do that. That sounds great. I'm in. And the question is, they have the conviction, but will the conviction lead to action? Right? 2 years later, they go back and they resurvey those folks. Over 90% of them hadn't changed a thing. Not one thing. And what's even more interesting about that is almost all of them were intending on starting. They still had the conviction, they still had the intention, but they were still waiting to start the action. And we, and I'm speaking very much for myself here, we tend to live between somewhere between conviction / intention and action. And that's where we tend to live most of our lives. I came across this quote, procrastination is the space between conviction and action. And that's where most of us tend to take up residence. And we spend a good portion of our lives in that space between conviction and action. And we let ourselves get off the hook because we have good intentions, right? We feel okay about not exercising because someday I'm going to start to exercise. We feel okay about not eating right. For me, skipping that ice cream, right? I feel okay about that because someday I'm going to start eating right. I feel okay about working 70 hours a week because as soon as my job lightens up a little bit, I'll spend more time at home. There's many applications that you could take that and you know, extrapolate that into many different areas of our lives. But today we want to talk about the one place in Scripture where that very question is asked, and that's what Andrew read to us from Acts chapter 22. And I want you, I think it's important for us to realize what's going on here, right? This is Paul, the Apostle Paul, the brand new Christian Paul, okay? And he's retelling his story, and his story is found over in Acts chapter 9. And he's telling his story to a group of people that weren't all convinced that he was who he said he was and that he really changed. Because they remembered this guy by a different name. They remembered him by the name of Saul. And they remembered him as one who was persecuting Christians and killing Christians and throwing them in prison because he thought he was doing the right thing. So he's traveling on the road to Damascus. And right in the middle of that journey, a bright light shines around about him. He's blinded. He falls down on the ground, and he hears a voice. And the voice is Jesus Christ, and he says, "What are you doing? Why are you persecuting me this way?" And he's told in that encounter with Jesus to go into the city to wait for a man by the name of Ananias. And Ananias goes and he tells him the story of Jesus. And this question is a question from Ananias to Saul, and simply says, "And now what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on his name." It's kind of like when Ann asked me to take out the trash. She's not really asking me to take out the trash. She's kind of telling me to take out the trash. Right? That question doesn't deserve an answer. To give an answer just misses the point of the question. Right? She should just say, "Hey, Roger, get up and take out the trash." Okay? Very similar to the question that Ananias gave to Saul. No need for an answer. Just get up and do it. So, if you haven't guessed yet this morning, we're going to unpack this thing called baptism and what the New Testament has to say about baptism. And then what I thought we'd do is next week we'll do some case study work right from the book of Acts and look at New Testament conversions and what people did. Okay? So, baptism, very confusing subject in the religious world in general. Okay? Many different ideas about it, you know, when does it occur, what's it do, what's it for, all those kinds of things. Let's agree to three things, okay, before we start. So, number one, let's agree to set aside any presuppositions that we might have about baptism and just let God's Word speak to us. And just listen to His Word. As a church family here at Lemon Valley, we don't believe that it's baptism that saves us. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. There's nothing special in this water back here that's going to save anybody without the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? And then third and finally, there's nothing that you and I can say or do that's going to merit our own salvation. Okay? So let's start with those three things. I don't know where you're at in terms of your thoughts on baptism. Let's let God's Word speak to us and let our sole concern be what the Bible says. Okay? As a church and the churches of Christ in general, you know, I think there's a perception from the religious world that we place a great emphasis on baptism. I don't think you can read the book of Acts without coming away with that impression that baptism's a pretty important thing. Is it more important than the others? No. You know, it's hearing the Word of God. Hearing or reading it. Believing what you've heard and what you've said. Repenting simply means to turn around. I'm going down this road and it's a bad road. I'm going to stop and I'm going to turn around and go down the right road. I'm going to make a public confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then I'm going to be baptized for the remission of my sins. Okay? So God has a part in this equation, and we have a part in this equation. So if you have your Bibles, turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Up here on the screen for you. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that anybody can boast." I heard a good analogy that kind of really clicked for me. It's a simplistic one. You know, when you think of this thing about grace and faith, and how do those things work together? Grace is God's part. Okay, that's what He brings to the equation. Faith is our part. That's what we bring to the equation. Okay, so picture in your mind a rowboat sitting on a shore someplace, on a lake, right? The far shore across the lake is heaven. The lake itself represents life, our daily struggles, okay? So if you were to get in that rowboat and shove off, and you grab this oar called grace, and you start rowing like crazy, what's going to happen? You're going to do a donut, right? You're just going to keep going in a circle. Okay? Likewise, if you get in a rowboat and shove off, and you say, you know what? It's all on me. I'm going to work my way there, and I'm going to start cranking on this oar called faith. What's going to happen? You're going to do a donut the other way. What if you get in a rowboat and shove off, and you start using both oars equally? What happens then? Straight line, beeline right across that lake, right? That's how grace and faith work together. I think today, you know, there's a lot of people that and not that this is belittling in any way, but simply don't know what baptism means. And maybe we don't talk about it as much as we should. You know, to an outsider, you know, when someone's baptized, it might kind of look like some kind of weird swimming party or something. Many were sprinkled as a baby, but that really wasn't their decision at all. It was something else that someone else chose for them, or maybe there's folks that said, well, when I was young, I prayed a prayer, really didn't know what I was praying, but you know, then I'm okay. Is that what the Bible says? And getting back to that first thing that we agreed to do, right? To let the Bible speak to us. So this morning I want to share with you four things about what I think baptism is and support that with Scripture. And that's why you have a little handout there to kind of follow along and to write some things in. And then, like I said, next week we'll look at some very specific cases of baptism. So number one, baptism. What does it mean? Baptism is a personal commitment. It's a commitment that only you and only you alone can make. It's the wedding ring of our faith. When you make a commitment to become married, you make that commitment for life, right? Put a ring on our finger and say, I'm totally 100% committed. Through baptism, you're committing to identifying yourself as a follower of Jesus Christ. That's number one. Baptism is a personal commitment. It's something that only you can make. No one else can make that commitment for you. Peter says it this way, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's two parts to this, right? What we do, what God does. What do we do in the verse? We make a pledge. We make a commitment. Okay? What does God do? God provides the power. Where does that power come from? It comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If that event had not have happened, all you'd be doing is getting wet. But the power is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a personal commitment that you're making before God. Baptism is the action that you take based on your conviction. Okay? Remember, every conviction should lead us to an action. Okay? You might be saying, wow, that's a big commitment. I would say, yeah, it is a big commitment. It affects every part, or should affect every part of who we are. It changes our whole worldview. It changes our views on relationships, whether they're with our spouses, our kids, at school, at work. It changes our view on finances. It changes our view on how we look at other people. It changes our view on everything. You know, and I think because of that, many are afraid to make that commitment. you know, I hear it all the time. I don't know. It's that's a pretty big commitment. But I think some may hold on to that for a little bit too long. You know, it's like a couple that start to date and they fall in love with each other, and unfortunately they decide to move in together. And they decide to move in without that commitment of marriage. In the religious world, I think it's much the same way, that people are just looking for a cohabitation agreement with Jesus. They want all the benefits, but they fail to make that commitment to him. Baptism's a way of us saying that we're stepping over a line. You know, we're stepping over that line from being here on the fringe to fully making that commitment to Jesus Christ. Number two, baptism unites us with Christ. Look at Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Or have you forgotten that when we were joined with Jesus Christ in baptism, we joined him into his death? For we died and we were buried with Christ by baptism, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. In baptism, we're saying what? We're saying that we're dying to ourselves. There's something about us that's going to cease to live. It's going to be put away. Okay? And that's that old way of life. And just as Christ was buried, we're going to bury that old self just as he was buried. Okay? And as he was raised from the dead, now we're going to raise from the dead as well and live a new life. You know, we do that through baptism. We immerse under the water. We go under the water. That's the grave. That's where the old person stays. What comes up out of the water is a new person that unites us in Jesus Christ, and we have a new life. This is why we as a church believe that baptism is by immersion. Someone says, well, I was sprinkled. Do I have to be baptized? And I would say to that, well, yes, you do. There's two different words, okay? And we're gonna deviate for a little bit, and I hope I don't put you to sleep, but I'm going to give you a real quick Greek lesson, okay? Which I'm no Greek expert by any stretch of the imagination. So, when the Bible was translated in the New Testament was originally written in Greek, okay? And when scholars translated that, took those words, those Greek words, and brought them into English, they did one of two things, okay? They translated the words, or they did something called transliteration, okay? If you look at the Greek, and you look at all of these places that talk about baptism in the New Testament, you'll find the word baptizo. Okay, that's the Greek word. And by definition, that word means to dip or to plunge beneath. Okay? What transliteration is when a word is taken from its literal, from its original language, and it's brought over and a totally new word is created. And there's a few words in your New Testament that this has happened to, and baptizo is one of them, okay? And it was transliterated baptism. If you want to get into the nitty-gritty details of that sometime, I'd be more than happy to sit down with you and talk about that. Time's not going to allow that right now. But in Greek, baptizo means to dip or to plunge. So if we would have translated that word, John the Baptist would have been John the Dipper or John the Plunger. Okay? Doesn't quite have the same sound, right? But literally, that's what his name would have been. Okay? Because baptizo means to plunge beneath or to dip. Okay? And you might say, well, you know, why make such a big deal of that? You know, isn't that just semantics? Isn't that just splitting hairs? No, the meaning of the words are important. And we as a church family, we want to get as close to the New Testament as we can possibly get. Can we get there 100%? No, because we don't know 100%. But we can get close. And we know that in the original language, when it comes to baptism, was baptizo, and it means to plunge beneath. It's also important because, you know, we are identifying ourselves through baptism with his, like Romans 6 just said, with his death, burial, and resurrection. And just so you might know, so is there a Greek word for sprinkle? Yes, it's reino. Okay, not spelled like reino, but that's the way it's pronounced. To pour is chio. Totally different words in the original Greek language, okay, than baptizo. The third one, baptism is an expression of our faith. After Jesus ascended back into heaven, his apostles went to the city of Jerusalem, and they hung out there for a period of time. And I can't even imagine what was going through those guys' mind. Right? You know, he was dead, he was buried, he rose, he was here for like 40 days, and then he went ascended up into the clouds. And they're probably sitting there, what's next? Okay? Well, if you read Acts chapter 1, you'll see what happened. The Holy Spirit was, Jesus said, I have to go away, but I'm sending someone greater than me to help you. And it's the Spirit, that Spirit came to them. And in Acts chapter 2, describes the day of Pentecost. And it was an annual feast of the Jews that all the Jews from all over the known world came to Jerusalem. And there were literally thousands of people there from all different languages. And Peter stands up and he starts to tell them the story of Jesus. Okay. And so as he starts telling that story, he gets to the part where you all are the ones that put him to death. The ones that you, the one that you have been waiting for, that your ancestors have been waiting for hundreds of years, he was here and you killed him. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What's that verse? That verse is conviction, right? They have conviction. Next verse, in verse 38, Peter gives them an answer. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord God will call. Notice Peter's response. Okay? He didn't give him a prayer and say, repeat this prayer and everything's going to be okay. Okay. He didn't go say, hey, well, go over there, sit down under a tree and meditate and everything's going to be fine. He gave them something very specific to do. Repent and to be baptized. Next one, and the last one, baptism, it's an act of obedience. And really, I mean, when it comes down to it, I'm a pretty simple guy, pretty black and white guy. Is there anything else that needs to be said? I mean, it's what we're commanded to do, right? If God asks us to do something, then that's what we do. The problem is the religious world's kind of turned it into a tradition. It's an option. It's optional. What? It's not that way in God's word, okay? Here's the final words of Jesus recorded at the end of Matthew to his disciples, his final charge to them. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus told his apostles to go everywhere, to teach, and to baptize. That's a command. If that's the command for those people, it's a command for us. People might say, well, I've been a Christian for years and years. Do I need to be baptized? The simplest answer I could give you is yes. If you want to obey God, yes. It comes down to an issue of authority, obedience, humbling ourselves, and just saying, God, tell me what you want me to do, and that's what I'm going to do. I know baptism is a very humbling thing, and in the book of 2 Kings chapter 5, there's a story of a guy named Naaman. Hold off on that for one second. And Naaman was a ruler, commander in the Syrian army, right? Had a lot of people underneath of him. We would think of him as kind of like a four-star general today. But he had leprosy, and he was dying a slow and painful death. His wife had a maid that came to him and said, "Hey, Naaman, there's this guy in Samaria. His name's Elisha. You've tried everything else. Maybe you got to go check out this guy, Elisha." And Naaman's a proud man, but he's also a desperate man. And when you're desperate enough, you find a way to set your pride aside and to submit. And so Naaman, he loaded up a caravan, 2 Kings 5 tells us, all kinds of gifts. And he had the intention of going to Elisha, and he was going to pay to be healed. So he goes to see Elisha, and you got to love Elisha. There's some of those characters in the Old Testament in particular that I would dying to meet someday. Elisha doesn't even go out to see him. Naaman pulls up with his caravan in front of his house, and Elisha sends out a servant, and the servant tells him what to do. He says, "Hey, go down the road here. Over on the right, it's going to be the River Jordan. Go down in that river, dip yourself 7 times, and you'll be cured of your leprosy." Well, Jordan River is a very dirty river. It's where all the animals bathed. It was disgusting. Naaman had a couple rivers that are named in 2 Kings chapter 5, and closer to home that were much cleaner, and Naaman was really ticked. Didn't want to do that. So he continued on his way home, and he left with his pride intact, his dignity intact, and his leprosy intact. And the Bible says that as he was traveling down that road, one of his servants came up to him and said, "Hey, Naaman, would you please reconsider? Would you please just give it a try? You've tried everything else. Just give this a try." So to Naaman's credit, he agrees. And so he goes back to the Jordan River, takes off all of his fancy clothes, revealing his rotting flesh that's full, snow white, full of leprosy, and dips himself 7 times in the River Jordan. And verse 14 says, "So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clear as that of a young boy." You know, it wasn't the water that cleansed him at all, was it? It was the submission to God's will and to God's word of what God commanded him to do. I want to share with you a couple common questions. How do I know if I need to be re-baptized? Some of us may have been baptized when we were younger, and my response to that is, was it your decision? Was it your decision? Was a decision someone else made for you? And not that that's all bad, because that, folks have good intentions, right? That's the intention behind that is that, you know, I want this child to grow up in the Word of God. I want them to be a Christian, and that's fine. But this is solely your decision. And if that answer is yes, someone else made this decision for me, then I think God's word is calling you to be rebaptized, because this is a personal commitment between you and Jesus Christ. And there's actually biblical precedent for that, and it's in Acts chapter 19, if you want to check it out. There were a group there that had been baptized by John the Baptist. Okay? They had been baptized years ago. But after they heard about Jesus, and they hadn't heard about Jesus, they hadn't heard about his death, burial, and resurrection, after they did, guess what happened? They were rebaptized. Okay. Second question is, do I have to be baptized? You know, it's so much work, it's embarrassing. It's kind of like the couple that are planning to get married, and the girl and the guy go, and the guy says, oh, do I have to get married? You know, the tux is expensive, it's hot, it's embarrassing standing up there in front of people. And the answer to that is, no, you clearly don't have to do anything. But, you know, just the fact that young man's asking those questions tells you that he's failing to make the connection to the commitment. It's not about the tux. It's not about the expense. It's not about the embarrassment. It's about the commitment. And so I put together a little matrix to share with you here this morning as we wrap up what Jesus did and what he's asking you to do. And the first one is, Jesus was stripped and beaten beyond recognition for you. Are you too embarrassed? Jesus carried a cross on his lacerated back while people mocked him and spit on him. He's asking you to walk a few feet by people who love you and support you and to be baptized. A crown of thorns was pressed into his skull. Is being baptized really that uncomfortable? Nails were driven into his hands and his feet, and he took a punishment that you and I deserved. It's not an inconvenience. It's a privilege. Baptism unites us with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and something that we all need to do. So the question that was asked of Saul by Ananias now becomes your question. What are you waiting for? If there's conviction in your heart, come up here, let's talk about why together we stand and sing.